What's interesting about this time of year is that it, especially this year, is it coincides with the Jewish feast of Passover. Last night, if we could bring up the first picture on the slideshow, if it'll work for us this morning. Last night, my wife and Lottie and I, we were at a Passover Seder. Has anyone been to a Seder? Okay. Passover Seder is, it literally, the word Seder means order. And it is the order of observing Passover and of observing the story of God's provision for the Jewish people and His deliverance of the nation of Israel out of Egypt and eventually into their land. As the Jewish people go through the Seder, they also read the story of the Exodus. And this reminds the Jewish people of how God brought them out of the bondage of slavery and into the land of Israel. Well, today I want to talk about slavery. I want to talk about slavery on a couple of fronts. And I want to begin with looking at Israel's slavery. If you have your Bibles with you, open to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus 12. We'll be in verse 14. If the PowerPoint doesn't work, it's not the end of the world. Oh, there it is. Okay, if we could go to the next picture. So this is the Seder last night. How many people were there, Liz?
22.
About 22 people at the Seder. It was at the home of our friend who's a rabbi. And incidentally, while you're turning to Exodus, if you would be praying for me. Next Sunday, I leave with this rabbi for a trip to Poland. We'll be going to Poland for 1 week and Israel for a week after that on what's called the March of the Living. And it is a time to commemorate the victims of the Holocaust, but also to remember, they wouldn't say it this way, but I do, what God did through the Holocaust by bringing the nation of Israel into existence, just as He said. So if you'd pray for me, not just for safety, although that's, I would appreciate that, mostly that I would have opportunity to share the gospel with my rabbi friend. We will be sharing a room together, and that promises to bring us into close contact with good conversations about the gospel. Well, I hope you turn there. We're going to look at verse 14 in Exodus 12. And there we read this. God is speaking here to the nation. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. What's interesting is God does not give very many stipulations about how this is to be celebrated. He goes on to say that they are to eat unleavened bread, and some other elements, but other than that, there's really no description of how it's to be celebrated. So what we have today in the Passover Seder is something that has developed and evolved throughout the centuries as more traditions are added. But it is observed every year as an everlasting ordinance, as a remembrance of what God did for His people Israel. Well, as you know, Jesus led a Passover Seder too. And we remember that. I don't know, I'm assuming here probably once a month or so, different congregations do it at different times. When you observe the Lord's Supper, you are observing a portion, a snapshot of a Passover Seder. And that's where we get the Lord's Supper. That night, Jesus at the Passover Seder was betrayed to the Romans by Judas Iscariot. He and the disciples were in an upper room where they were observing a Seder. And in a Passover Seder, there are four cups of wine, or if you're Baptist like me, you have grape juice. But you have four cups of wine, and each drink represents, or each cup represents, one of the four I will statements found in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And in those passages, God says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. In Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Why don't you turn there, actually? We're going to be all over today. Matthew 26, verse 26. Matthew 26, 26. We're breaking in here to the Seder. We're observing this portion of the Seder. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus said that the matzah, or the bread, represented his body, which would be broken and given for others. The third cup, we know this was the third cup because of the structure of the Seder, is what they drank. And he said it represented his blood, which was the blood of the new covenant. And that new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31. In a little bit, we're going to look at that. Although it is a covenant with the nation of Israel, God has graciously allowed Gentiles, like you and me, to be beneficiaries of the spiritual blessings of that covenant. This morning, we're celebrating the ratification of that new covenant. The blood that was shed, he was buried, and then today we celebrate the fact that he rose again, conquering death once and for all. If you would, go to the next slide, please. Before we focus on the new covenant, though, what should we focus on? The old covenant, right? To understand what's new, you need to understand what's old. The old covenant is also called the Mosaic Law. In the church today, we often look at the law with, kind of some disgust. We look at it as a bad thing. Is the law a bad thing? No, it's not. Paul and Jesus both spoke about this. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. The truth is, it's not a bad thing. And Paul writes about this in Romans 7 when he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall covet.'" Jesus too corrected this view that the law is a bad thing when he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill." So the law is not a bad thing. The law is a good thing. The reason that people often dislike the law, though, is because it shows us how far short we fall of God's standard. Have you ever been to an amusement park? And probably not for a while that you've had to do this, but when you're a kid, they often have at a roller coaster or some other ride a board or a figure that says you must be this tall to ride this ride. And I remember when I was a kid going up there and hoping that I would measure up. You know, that's the same idea of the law. The law is a good thing. It's saying, this is the standard. This is God's standard of righteousness. But the problem is, whenever we measure ourselves against the law, what happens? We don't measure up, do we? We fall short. Paul says something else, though, that tells us more about our sin nature. And this is the other reason we don't like the law. The law shows us that there's something fundamentally broken in us. There's something fundamentally messed up about human beings. And what we've found throughout human history, as we try, through a variety of different means, to correct that in ourselves and of ourselves. What do I mean by that? I'm in Jewish ministry, so I'm constantly reading about the Holocaust or working with survivors of the Holocaust. And one of the important lessons that we learn from the Holocaust is that ignorance was not the culprit. It was not that these were uneducated people who perpetrated these acts on the Jewish people. These were some of the best and brightest in the world, an enlightened nation, Germany.
that unleash this.
Is education going to solve our sin problem?
No.
No, it's not. Philosophy will not. And so Paul, in Romans 7, continues and he says, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Paul is saying that the law simply highlighted the sin nature within us. It's like this. If you're at a park, there may be a bench that, especially if you're a kid, but even if you're not a kid, you see a park bench and it has a sign that says wet paint. What do? You touch it. This is how we are, isn't it? We know we're not supposed to touch it. It's a wet paint sign. But there's something within us that when we see that sign, it makes us say, I think I need to touch that. That's the idea of the sin nature in relation to the law. The law, when we read it, Paul says that before he knew the law, it was like he was alive. He could do whatever he wanted. And then the law came and he realized he was violating God's law. And its result was what? Death. And he died in that. The law also shows us what is wrong, namely that we are sinners. But there's a problem. The law accomplishes its purpose in showing us what God's standard is and in showing that we can't measure up to it. But what's missing? There is nothing in the law that tells us how to conquer the sin nature. It tells us there is a problem. It's like a thermometer. If you take a thermometer and you put it under your tongue and it tells you have 103 degree temperature, what do you now know? You have a fever. Does the thermometer cure you? No. And the law is the same way. It does not provide an end to sin. If you would go to the next slide. This man, some of you may know from history, his name is Frederick Douglass. I was recently reading his book called A Narrative of the Life of Slavery, or something like that. Narrative of the Life of Frederick Douglass, an American Slave. He wrote it in 1845, so about not quite 20 years before slavery was abolished in the United States. And it was a groundbreaking piece of literature. It was an expose, really, of journalism, because he exposed slavery for what it was. People knew that slavery happened, and they knew, they heard rumblings. But when Frederick Douglass came out with this piece, people in the North were shocked at the description of slavery. In this book, Douglass recounts the time that he was transferred from one plantation to another, and he got a new master. His name was Master Hugh. And Master Hugh was a cruel master. But his wife was, at first, a very kind woman, and she started teaching Frederick Douglass how to read, which was taboo in the Southern society, and certainly was not something that his master would have wanted. But Frederick Douglass, he was just a little boy at the time, he began soaking up, like a sponge, everything that this lady was teaching him about literacy and how to read and how to appreciate literature. But when her husband found out, she was forbidden by her husband to continue teaching him. And this is why. His master said that when a slave learns to read, he won't be content being a slave anymore. He'll want freedom. This is what Douglass writes. "The more I read, the more I was led to abhor and detest my enslavers. As I read and contemplated the subject, behold, that very discontentment which Master Hugh had predicted would follow my learning to read had already come, to torment and sting my soul to an unutterable anguish. As I writhed under it, I would at times feel that learning to read had been a curse rather than a blessing." And listen to this line. "It had given me a view of my wretched condition without the remedy. It opened my eyes to the horrible pit, but no ladder upon which to get out. In moments of agony, I envied my fellow slaves for their stupidity." So the more Douglas realized the freedom that literacy afforded him, the more he read and the more he realized there's more to life. And as he was reading this, he then contrasted what he was reading to his own situation. And as he measured it up to what freedom looked like, he realized how awful his life was. Exactly what his master was afraid would happen. But there's that phrase, "It had given me a view of my wretched condition without the remedy." He uses the illustration of being in a pit, but there being no ladder. That is slavery, isn't it? That's a picture of slavery. And it's the same principle of the law. By the law, we learn of God's standard of complete holiness, righteousness, purity. We learn of our own wretched conditions as slaves to sin and death. But the law offers no remedy. It offers a temporary covering via sacrifices every year. But it doesn't say, but here's the way out of the pit. Here is the way out of slavery. And see, that's where the new covenant comes in. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. If you would, go to the next slide, please. Jeremiah 31. This is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. Remember that Jeremiah is of what ethnicity? He is Jewish. And the people he's writing to, are they Gentiles or are they Jewish? They're Jewish. So we have a Jewish prophet writing to the nation of Israel, and he's going to make this statement, it's from the Lord through Jeremiah, about something that's going to happen and it's going to be completely new. Look at verse 31. Of Jeremiah 31. We'll read through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." What covenant is that? The Mosaic Law. It is the Mosaic covenant, the law that we've been talking about. He says that there's going to be a new covenant. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This is a new covenant God promises to the nation of Israel. I was at a Passover Seder, as I mentioned last night, and none of the people there, all of them Jewish, all of them very religious, but none of them have a relationship with God through their Messiah. It was actually kind of funny. Because I don't know if it's because we were there or not, but Jesus was actually mentioned more at the Seder last night than Moses was. It was really interesting. We had some debates at the table about Jesus and about the Seder. But these Jewish people who don't know the Lord yet have not yet partaken of this new covenant, have they? They have not realized it. It's available to them, but God says this is going to happen in the future. There's going to come a day when the nation of Israel, when the Jewish people turn their eyes upon the one whom they've pierced. They will mourn for him like they mourned for a firstborn son. And they'll put their trust in the Messiah. And that's when this new covenant is realized for them. But you and I, we are partakers of this in some way. Before we get to that, I just want to mention, if you remember, which of the four cups did Jesus use when he instituted the Passover? Remember? It's the third cup. So there's one left. That fourth cup represents the fourth "I will" of God in Exodus 6, where it says, "I will take you as my people, I will be your God." What did Jesus say about that cup? He said, "I will not drink it again." Until when? The kingdom. Until the kingdom is here. When Jesus comes back, the Jewish people will look on him whom they pierced, the nation of Israel saved, and then he will partake of that. So it's looking forward. So right now, the Jewish people are distanced from God by their sin. But what about us? What about Gentiles? You know, the Bible says that really, apart from the grace of God, we are no better. The Jewish people actually are more privileged. They have been God's chosen people since their founding. Throughout their ancient history, they have had a unique relationship to God through the covenants, the patriarchs, the law, the priesthood, the Word of God itself. You and I have not had that privilege apart from Christ. Take your Bibles and look at Ephesians chapter 2. If you would go to the next slide. You know what? Actually, it's on the screen as well, so if you want to look there. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes about us as Gentiles, as goyim in the Hebrew. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. He's saying here, you Gentiles, who the Jewish people call the uncircumcised, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's who we are apart from the God of Israel, apart from the Messiah of Israel. It says we are so far away from God, we're even aliens from the land of Israel. We have nothing to do with them. And then it says that awfully dark statement. You were alone without hope. That's who we were. The other day in Bible study,